Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in the book of Romans and we are in the middle of chapter 4. It's taken us 2 weeks to get to the middle of chapter 4. A couple of principles that I've been trying to drive into your head so far are that it's necessary when you read the Bible to not just read it according to your tradition. We have a tendency to read the Bible according to traditional readings. In other words, we read certain verses and just assume that it must mean that because that's just what we've always assumed it means. And in the process of this particular study, I have been challenging you to look at some of these verses differently, to maybe put an accent on a different word, to maybe look at it in a larger context, and been really trying to drive home the point that we need to understand these things in accordance with everything Paul is saying in the larger letter, because it is a grand treatise on justification, but it is one of the great logical treatises in all of human history. Even philosophers who are not necessarily Christian have a great deal of respect for the book of Romans just because of how systematic it is in laying out its argument and its theology. And so I've been arguing for context, context, context. Don't just read it according to the traditional view, which by the time we get to 9, 10, and 11 is going to be very, very important. And then last week I challenged us to think, because so many of us spend our lives just reacting rather than thinking. And it's so important when we listen to anybody, including myself, when you listen to anybody tell you what the Bible means, make sure that you're checking what people say it means against what it says. And any time that someone says, this verse means this, but the meaning they offer is different than what the words say, then you've got to be brave enough and clear thinking enough to go back to the text and drive home what the text says as opposed to what it means. So look first at the words on the page. What do the words on the page say? What is the meaning of those words? And does the meaning of those words make sense on its face? If you can read a sentence out of the Bible and when you're done with that sentence made sense, then you know what that sentence means because it means exactly what it says. Then the way that you can test, the way that you can check meaning when somebody says what this text means is this, it's a good exercise to see if you can put what they've just said the text means into a concise statement. And then when you're reading the whole context, read the whole passage, and when you get to that verse, plug in that statement, your compressed statement of meaning, where that verse would be, and see if it makes any sense to the flow and the logic of the argument. I'll give you a perfect example. I heard a pastor one time make what at the time was a new statement to me. I'd never heard it before, and then as the years have gone by, I've heard more and more preachers make the same argument. In speaking of Jesus saying that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force, some preachers and pastors say that that is a verse about prayer, that you need to storm the gates of heaven with your prayer, and that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and what that means is that Jesus is advocating that you pray with a sort of heavenly violence, storming the gates of heaven with your petitions to God, and the kingdom of heaven suffers that kind of violence, and the violent take it by force. You know, you got to take the heavenly. And the first time I had heard that stuff, I thought, wow, that's really bizarre, because that would be the only place in the Bible where Christians are referred to as the violent, which seemed kind of odd to me. But then I took that whole concept and I put it in the context to see if it made any sense, because the context of Jesus' speech has nothing to do with prayer. They have just told Jesus that John the Baptist is in prison, and so Jesus, knowing full well that he's next in line, he's the next one that the Jews are going to come after and kill, he explains the situation to his disciples by saying the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. Now, in that context, it's perfectly understandable. Jesus is saying the world hates Christianity and they will forcibly, violently oppose it wherever possible. But if you're reading the context and you get to the statement about the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and you plug in the statement, so you have to pray with a heavenly violence, the whole speech by Jesus is really disjointed and makes no sense. You understand what I'm saying? Whereas if you just let the original context tell you what the meaning is plain on its face because it's about the violence that was coming against Christ and his followers. So if you can learn to do that, if you can hear somebody say, what this passage means is this, or what this verse means is this, and then you can compress it into a concise statement, and then plug that concise statement in place of the verse, and then read the larger paragraph or the larger story or the larger context, and when you get to that verse, just say the compressed statement and see whether that changes the flow of the argument. And we're going to be doing some of that as we work our way into chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, which we won't get to tonight. This is all just introduction and build-up, because you can't just go leaping in at chapter 8. You have to understand the whole argument Paul's been making about Jew and Gentile, about everyone being in sin, and about the purpose of the law and how we are then justified in light of the fact that we are all sinful, we are all depraved, and the law is absolutely no help. You have to know all that by the time you get to chapter 8. Because chapter 8 starts with, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And you can't start at therefore. You have to know everything that went before therefore in order to understand therefore. Right?
Right.
Or as the old phrase goes, when you see the word therefore, go back and find out what it's there for. Work that out yourselves. Last week, we got as far as chapter 4, verse 13, and we spent some time talking about the way that that verse is misused. But we're going to pick up right there at verse 13 again, because Paul is about to introduce a concept that he's going to state twice in the book of Romans. And this statement and this concept flies in the face of classic covenantalism. You know that I am no fan of hermeneutic systems. How often have I stood up here and railed against hermeneutic systems? But classic covenantalism posits that there was a covenant of works made between God and Adam in the Garden of Eden. And even though you can't find any biblical evidence of such a covenant, and in fact, the Bible repeatedly speaks of covenants and names covenants, but no Bible writer says that what happened in Eden was a covenant. There's no sign of the covenant. There's no token of the covenant. The classic covenant terms aren't there. And so covenantalism says that it is not a biblical covenant. It's a theological covenant. In other words, they defend it through the use of theological necessity. And then they say that from the time of Adam's fall and Adam and Eve being put out of the garden, at that point, God institutes the overarching covenant of grace. We've talked about that enough that I don't have to go on about it. But there's the overarching covenant of grace from that point forward to the end of the age. And there are different administrations of that selfsame covenant. As a consequence, they then posit that in the law, there are divisions of the law. Of course, we know that. I've beat that horse to death. That there are divisions of the law, ceremonial and moral and civil. And then they say that the moral law, oftentimes they will speak of the moral law as being what they call a creation ordinance. You ever heard that phrase? Creation ordinance. And what they mean by that is, these are the rules, these are the laws that have simply always been in place. As long as there have been human beings, these laws have been in place. These are creation ordinances. In other words, they're saying there has never been a time when there was no law. God has always imposed a law of some type on human beings. There have always been rules, and as a consequence, there has always been the ability to break God's rules, because God has, from the creation, put in place certain ordinances, laws, things you must do. Got the concept? Okay, now Paul is going to say twice that where there is no law, you can't break the law. And then he's going to say that from Adam to Moses, there was no law. Well, yeah, Gladys, that kind of falls under the category of duh. Yeah, that's an enormous problem for classic covenantalism, because they are imposing concepts that can't be found in the Bible, and so they create theological necessities, because their hermeneutic system requires this in order for the system to be consistent with itself, even if it's inconsistent with the Bible.
I don't wonder if their system is biblical or not.
Well, and this is one of those places, you're exactly right, where the question ought to be, is your system biblical? But instead, they all too often read the Bible through the lens of the system. And this is where they end up with the kind of stuff we discussed last week. And I demonstrated to you last week how people will misread verse 13 simply because their system requires that you get rid of all those promises to Israel. And yet, so far in the book of Romans, and we're going to see it continuing tonight, Paul continues to make distinctions between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and then the third group, which are the unbelieving Israelites. What about them? And they, of course, are the topic in Romans 9 through 11. So this is all preparing us and getting the Pauline mindset where these three groups are concerned. And tonight we're going to concentrate on Paul's view of the law. What did the law do? And what is our standing before the law as Christians believing in the finished work of Christ? Are we in any way obligated to any facet of the law? Is there, in fact, a moral law that supersedes the rest of the law? Is there any part of the law in Pauline thinking that Christians are still obligated to? Starting in verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who were of the law are heirs, then faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. Do you see how dramatic that statement is? He said, if those who were simply under the law, with no faith, the Jews, the Israelites who were under the law, if in fact they were made heirs of any of the promises, then faith isn't just something that comes alongside it and cooperates with it. He says faith is nullified. It is voided. Because you can't have faith and law working cooperatively. You're either under the law, and in Galatians Paul says, you that seek to be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. That's the only place you find that phrase in the Bible. If you seek to be justified by the law, Christ is no help to you, and you are fallen from grace. Well, that's a bad place to be. You don't want to get to God and have him say, let's judge you according to the law. And you say, well, okay, but what about the Jesus thing? He's going to say, yeah, the Jesus thing. Yeah. What about the Jesus thing? And he's going to say, nope, Jesus is no help to you. You said you want to go by law. Well, okay, but you're going to grade on an average or something, right? You're going to grade on the curve? No, because you've fallen from grace. You got no grace to help you. Jesus is no help to you. It's going to go by the law. You want to go by the law. That's what we're going to do. You tried to keep the law. You want to be justified by the law. Well, then you're going to be under the curse of the law because you didn't keep it continually, constantly from birth. And therefore, the law, which can't help you, will condemn you. So Paul says, if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about
wrath.
Now, I have heard preacher after preacher say that you come to Christ for your salvation, but you go to Moses for your sanctification. You have to take that audience to the law to sanctify them, even though they're saved in Christ. And even if a preacher doesn't say that out loud, how many preachers do you know that operate by that basic assumption anyway? They say, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. Okay, now that you're saved, I got some rules for you. And you got to keep those rules to stay saved. And if you don't keep the rules, then Jesus can't help you. Sorry. But look at what he said. The law does not bring about sanctification. The law does not bring about justification. The law does not bring about good relationship with God. The law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there any violation of the law. What, Paul? I thought there was always some kind of law. I thought there were creation ordinances. What are you talking about, no law? Covenantalism says that even if you're a Christian and you're saved, that you are still obligated to the moral law. Sure, we got rid of, you know, some of the civil stuff. We definitely got rid of the religious aspects of the law. But the moral law is still binding on the heart, mind, and conscience of every Christian. Except Paul just said that where there is no law, there is no violation of the law. Therefore, he posits a situation in which there is no law. Now, he may be, as we're going to see in a moment, he may be speaking backwards of the time from Adam to Moses when there was no law. But he might just as easily be talking about we Christians, who he's about to say, are not under law. And since we are not under law, and we are not obligated by the law, we can't violate the law. Because where there is no law, you can't violate the law. Now, when I say things like that, people go apoplectic, and you can feel it on the internet. Right now, you can feel people beginning to go apoplectic. Yes, sir?
How do you classify a church that says you are eternally secure, but you still have things that you're supposed to do because your walk requires it? It may be inconsistent to say that, but I've heard it said.
Right, and we have to be real careful the way we use language. Because for years, I really struggled with Christian life and Christian behavior. I struggled with the parts of Paul's writing. You know, the first couple chapters of Ephesians is all God's foreordination, predestination, election from before the foundation of the world. And then he launches into how you walk as a Christian and how you live as a Christian. And he lays out rules and standards. And for a long time, I didn't know how to preach the rules and standards without it sounding like legalism. And yet Paul seemed to do it with great aplomb. And so it took me a while to understand this concept that you've heard me talk about a lot, the indicative imperative, which I first learned from Steve Wellum, by the way, since you mentioned Steve. In fact, the same year that Steve Wellum taught on that, so did Brian Chappell. On the exact same day, their notes both included indicative imperative information in one day. And I, sitting there at the conference, went, okay, wake up, Jim. God's trying to tell you something. And in that day, it all became really, really clear to me, because the difference is this. Legalism says, do this to be this. You got to do these rules, do this stuff, and if you do, you're a Christian. And sometimes people will say, come into the church and now you're saved. But to stay saved and to stay a Christian is that you got to do this. It's still the same thing. It's getting the indicative, what you are, and the imperative backwards. They say you got to do the stuff, the imperative, in order to be this, the indicative, what you are. So they say if you do this, you'll be this. And that's the way all religion works. Pick a religion. Certainly the real legalistic ones, like Islam, Baha'i is very into that. Any man-made religion, even if it's if you can do the tantric exercises and meditate your way into the Om state, then you can have nirvana. It's still you do this, and in response, you get this. That's legalism, no matter how you slice it. Paul never does that. Paul always puts the indicative ahead of the imperative, which is why Chapter 1 and 2 of Ephesians is all about who you are in Christ. This is who you are, chosen from before the foundation of the world. You are accepted in the beloved. This is who you are. You have always been beloved by God and in the mind of God. That's who you are. Now, knowing that's who you are, How should you act? So he always says, this is who you are, now act like who you are. But he never says, act like this to be this. Because you can't act good enough for God to accept you. But once you know that God has accepted you, we respond out of love and out of response to his saving us. We respond in a way that is appropriate for our profession. Yeah, and that's not legalism. That's love. That's relationship. It's the same thing as you love your wife, Marilyn, and have for 50 years.
52.
52, to be more exact. But hey, who's counting?
He is.
He is. Now we know who's counting. He is, clearly. If you truly, genuinely love your wife, you don't need me saying, now, you know, Conrad, you claim to be a Christian. You better not cheat on your wife. And at some point, you're going to say, you know, Jim, I don't cheat on my wife not because I'm a Christian. I don't cheat on my wife because I love her. And I can't love her and cheat on her at the same time. Well, that's our relationship now with God. We don't need the rules and the laws that make up the law of Israel, the law of Moses, the law of Sinai. We don't need those 613 rules saying, do this, because now we have a relationship with God where he has saved us and we do love him, and therefore we most willingly cooperate and do the things that are appropriate in response to the fact that he has eternally loved us, and so we are loving him in response. That's very, very different from just thundering down on people and saying, behave. You understand what I mean? When I got that, when I understood that concept, when I got the indicative imperative thing, it changed the way I parent. It was a good day for my kids when I got that one straight. Because I was the parent from Sinai when they were little. And then I told them both. They know it and could recite it easily. They know it clearly because I have drilled it into them that they are my children. They will always be my children. There's nothing they can do that could ever stop them from being my children. That I love them and I will always love them. And no matter what they do or how bad or heinous what they do is, they will still be my children and I will still love them. But it's because I love them and because they are my children that I have high expectations for them because I want what's best for them. And as a consequence, you know, my kids are really good, polite kids who are sitting here again on a Wednesday night. And he's 22 and she's 21. And if they rebelled and said, that's it, we're not going to church anymore, there's not much I could do about it. I would throw them out of my house and they know that. But they know this because they know what the relationship is now. They understand that the relationship is always predicated on, I love you and you're my child. But because I love you and you're my child, I have expectations of you that are different than my expectations for other children. Because you're mine. And so my expectation of you is different. Same thing with God. You're mine. You're my child. Therefore, I have expectations of you that will reflect the fact that you are mine and I am yours. And we don't do it because we're afraid he's going to send us to hell. And we don't do it because we're afraid we're going to lose our salvation. And we don't do it. We do it because we love him and we know he first loved us. So our behavior is predicated on the relationship, not on the law. Right? Does that make sense? And once you see it through that lens, then you can tell people everything that Paul told people, which is you are beloved and you are chosen and you are elect and you are predestined and before the foundation of the world and all that stuff, and then say, now act like it. And once I got that straight, I finally had a fuller, rounder, more complete capacity to preach everything the Bible says. Yes, ma'am.
But we really couldn't respond to the Lord in a loving way if it weren't for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely, completely.
So we thank him because he gave us that ability.
Right.
The law written in our heart.
Yeah. And he gave us that ability and wrote those things on our hearts, took out our stony heart and gave us a heart of flesh so that we even could respond. So again, it all goes back to him. He's always the first cause. It's always about grace. Mm-hmm. Always, always. But that's why, to the world who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, who still has the stony heart, all he can do is give them law, 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 which results in wrath and judgment. Which is why Paul said, the law brings about wrath. That's all it can do. But Paul writes that we're not appointed to wrath. Why? Because we're different. We're not the world. Because he's chosen us out of the world. And the world hates us. But we love God and God loves us. So the relationship is distinctly different. And he has every right then, having paid the price that he paid, to expect a different behavior from us. And so we behave differently in response. It was a really good question, by the way.
Yeah.
Yes?
Can we pull, in verse 15, can we pull the word violation out and substitute the word sin?
John does define sin as a breaking of the law. And so to that degree, we could say where there is no law, there is no sinning against the law because there is no law to sin against. Yeah. I don't think that semantic argument changes what Paul's trying to say, which is you can't break a law that doesn't exist. Right? Of course, by the same token, the same way that Paul said you can't break a law that doesn't exist, by the same token, not knowing a law is no excuse for breaking it. Where the law is concerned, those 613 rules stand, and everybody will be judged by that rule, and nobody gets to go, well, I didn't know. So what? I didn't know the speed limit was 35 here. Well, you're getting a ticket anyway. I didn't know you couldn't do 60 in a school zone. Yeah, you're getting a ticket anyway. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there a violation. Go forward into chapter 5 and go to verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, he's talking about Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Look at verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. That kind of answers your question, doesn't it?
It does.
Yes. You can't break a law that doesn't exist, and where there is no law, then sin is not imputed, because sin is defined by a breaking of the law. Now, did Paul say or did Paul not say in those two verses that there was a period of time or a situation in which there is no law? Because he's now going to define the time frame. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So he's talking about a historic time frame from Adam to Moses during which there was no law. And that's a historic reality. We read the first five books of the Bible. And from Adam to Moses, there was no law. Mount Sinai, God codifies the law and makes the covenant with Israel as a nation. And for the first time, there is a law that can be broken. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So in other words, men were sinful ever since Adam's fall. Men were not godly, not holy. They were in rebellion ever since the fall. As a consequence, massive death. Everybody died all the time. I mean, the flood was a pretty good indication. He looked down on mankind, and every thought and every imagination of man was nothing but wickedness continually. So that is the state of human beings from Adam to Moses. But he also said there was no law during that time. And during that time, there was no imputation of sin because there was no law to break. Instead, there was just the state of mankind in utter wickedness and rebellion. Yes, sir?
Telling them not to eat of the fruit of that tree was not a law.
I would go so far as to say, yeah, that was a rule. And if you want to call it a law, I'm okay with that. My statement earlier was, what there wasn't was a covenant.
Yeah, I agree.
And that's the differentiation that I'm trying to make. But even if you say there was a rule, a law that Adam did break, and he's going to get into that in just a moment, even if there was a rule or law that Adam did break from Adam to Moses, there were no such rules. I mean, we read it. We read Genesis.
He was imputed to him, to those two people.
Exactly.
Not, it wasn't in general to all.
Well, that's where you get into the concept of federal headship. All mankind was wrapped up in Adam at that moment. And when he fell into rebellion and sin, all mankind since then have been born after Adam's image and likeness. And so we are all sinners. And so all men die. That's Paul's argument continually, is that the proof that all men are sinners is all men die. And so men continue dying because all men are sinful. Now, all of that, I said, in order to establish a basic fact that we have to know and have to remember, because we won't get anything else in the Bible right if we don't get that concept straight, which is during the time that there was no law, which now Paul has plainly said, a period of time when there was no law, during that time, human beings, though there was no law against them, were not good. Human nature is not good. Human nature is not righteous. After the fall, and though there was no law, people kept dying because people remained evil, and every thought and intention of their heart was only wickedness continually bringing about the flood. All the evidence up until the law was that human beings, en masse, collectively, as a group, human beings were not good. They were evil. They were fallen. They were depraved. And that's why all of proper biblical theology starts with a biblical anthropology. And a biblical anthropology says that human beings are not good, not righteous, not holy, not just. And so during that period where there was no law against them, mankind collectively were nothing but bad. And so God, in response to the evil of human beings, imposed a law and said, okay, if you could ever be righteous on your own, if you could ever be good in and of yourself, here's what it would look like. Here are the rules. And so that actual covenant at Sinai included the offer of life. If you do it, you can live by it. If you do it, you'll be justified by it, and I'll accept you on that basis. Just do it. And of course, we know that as soon as he gave the law to Israel, he told Moses, and oh yeah, nobody's going to do it, because they simply can't. And as we continue through the book of Romans, Paul's going to say that not only did nobody keep the law, but indeed he said no one can, because the flesh is at enmity with the law and indeed cannot be subject to it. We just can't. We can't be subject to the law. Doesn't matter how good the rules are. Doesn't matter how right, how holy, how just. We can't, because of our fallenness, because of our depravity, we cannot subject ourselves to a righteous, holy law. We will at some point break it. We will at some point become self-willed. We will at some point rebel. We will do things our way. So now that's our situation. This is what Paul's driving at. That's our situation before God. What are we gonna do? Because we're in really bad shape. We're in really bad condition before God. So here's the answer. I'm still in Romans 5, starting at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. So he's saying humanity, individual humans, didn't get a chance to go to the garden and try out the don't eat from the tree rule. We didn't get a chance to do after the similitude of what he did. Instead, what he did was representative for all of us. He was the head of all human beings. But then he says that Adam was a type, a prefigure of Christ to come. Now, human beings don't like the idea that they didn't get a shot. This is one of those places where Calvinistic soteriology and Arminian soteriology differ so dramatically. Because we, agreeing with the Bible, say humans just aren't any darn good. And so as a consequence, if anybody gets to God and doesn't fry, it's going to be because God was good to them. It's going to be a matter of God's grace. God is going to start the relationship. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. I mean, the language of the Bible is consistent. It's not that we were good on the relationship. It's not that we began the relationship or saw our need of God. It's that God understood our need of God. God understood our need of redemption and salvation. So God did everything necessary to save us because we were too wretched to do anything. Whereas the Arminian soteriology says human beings are basically good. And certainly that's what the current humanistic mindset is. Yeah, the world's estimation of itself is we're pretty good. And when religion comes along and says, no, you're not, you're a sinner, then the world says, well, then I disagree with you, and you can go back into whatever building you came out of and just don't bother me anymore. And don't be bringing up all that stuff about sin or depravity or what we do that's wrong. We're just going to keep going our way and doing our thing, and we don't want to be bothered by you. Except the reality, biblically, is that human beings are wretched and sinful and depraved. Now, if you start with human beings are pretty good, if you start theologically with human beings are pretty capable, then you're going to develop a theology that says, now you, good human beings, if you'll just do something, God will accept you. Whatever that thing is, you can pick your thing depending on your denomination. If you make a profession or come down an aisle or shake a preacher's hand or all this stuff, just say the sinner's prayer. Do the thing. 38 choruses of Just As I Am. Here we go. Just as I am. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you'd like to choose Jesus today, just raise up your hand. Okay, thank you for raising your hand. Keep your heads down. Keep your heads down. Okay, now all of you who raised your hand, please just stand up right where you are. Just stand up where you are. I'm not going to ask you to do much. Just stand up where you are. Now, if you could just come down front, you get the routine. One more chorus. Come on, I know there's one more sinner in the crowd. One, just as I am. I know there's one more person that needs to come to Jesus here tonight. Psychological manipulation. Yeah. I don't have to do any of that because the God of the Bible is actually big enough to get you right where you are. You can sit right in the seat you're in, and he can change you right now. He's a big God. He's a God who actually saves. The theological, biblical approach to salvation is you're incapable, so he did everything. The Arminian approach is you're fully capable, please do something. God is just waiting for you to do something. So Paul says that Adam is a type of Christ because, I said all that to say, because people don't like the idea that when Adam fell, all human beings got bad. We just talked about Calvinism and Arminianism. There is another view out there that posits the notion that human beings are essentially good and that Adam's fall was an individual fault, but that it wasn't passed on to all human beings, and that every human being is born sinless and has the opportunity to remain in that sinless state. And if you just work hard enough and start young enough, apparently, you know, don't lie when you're a baby or anything, that if you just stick with it, you have the opportunity to be righteous enough that God will accept you. Because people don't like the idea that we all fell in Adam. But what Paul is saying is, you have to accept the fact that we were all in Adam and he was our head, and we end up feeling the ripple effect of him, or else there's no way to say that Christ is our head and that we all feel the ripple effect of what he did. Either Adam is the federal head of all mankind and therefore all mankind is sinful as a result of Adam's fall and Adam's rebellion. Either that's true and therefore Jesus can equally be a federal head and all that are in him can be righteous on the basis of his righteousness. Or Adam was an individual and Jesus was an individual. And you better get to work. Paul is going to combine the two and talk about the first man and the second man. And he's talking about Adam and Christ, and he's going to compare them for us now. Nevertheless, verse 14 says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift, which is salvation, the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many." So in other words, what he's talking about is headship. If Adam's rebellion was passed on to all mankind, then everybody who's in Adam has the results of what Adam did. Consequently, everybody who's in Christ feels the consequences of what Christ did. And where the one man brought about sin and depravity, the second man brought about righteousness. And everybody in Adam is sinful, and everybody in Christ is righteous. Verse 16 now. "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification." So now he's contrasting the two activities of the two men. Adam sinned once, and everybody died as a result. But Christ's free gift covers a multitude of transgressions. Aren't you happy for that?
Amen.
Aren't you happy it wasn't a one-for-one equation? Otherwise, Jesus would go, "Okay, pick one. Pick your worst sin. I'm going to pay for that. And then the rest of it's up to you." So verse 17. "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So now the contrast is Adam sinned, everybody dies. Christ dies and rises again, and everybody in Christ lives. Everybody who dies in Adam dies in sin and depravity. Everybody who lives in Christ lives in righteousness and justification.
Okay.
Forever. So the contrast is enormous, but he's showing that Adam, in his federal headship, was a type of Christ, so that we can get into this whole imputation thing. The sin of Adam is imputed to all of mankind, which we would then say, no fair, because I didn't get to do what Adam did. I didn't get my time in the garden. I would have chosen differently. I wouldn't have eaten from that tree. Yeah, get over yourself. But if you don't like that imputation, then you can't take advantage of the second imputation, which was that your sin was imputed to Christ at Calvary. Oh, we like that imputation. I'm all for that one. And then the third biblical imputation is that Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. And when God looks at you, he sees the finished work of Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews could say that by that one sacrifice, he perfected forever those that he sanctified. So we are perfected forever, righteous, justified in the finished work of Christ. So you have to be in the group of fallen humanity. You have to be part of Adam's race
first.
That's where we all start. And then some people, though they are Adam's race, are also in the second man, Christ. And those people have their sin placed on Christ. He paid the price, the wrath of God, in our place, so that we are not then ordained to that sort of wrath. And then his righteousness, his justification, is imputed to us. That's what Paul says here. "But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of one death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Notice where we got our righteousness. It's a gift. We didn't get it by the law. We didn't get it through our self-work. We didn't get it through our fleshly goodness. Righteousness is a gift. Justification is the end result of the finished work of Christ. Hallelujah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And an amen on top of that.
Yes.
I'll see your hallelujah and raise you an amen. So then as through, verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Now some folks want to argue about the alls there. A couple of minutes, there we go. Well, a couple of minutes ago, he used the word many. Look at verse 15. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So the way to understand the many and the all in that passage is to understand it in terms of headship. Who fell? Everybody that's in Adam. Who's in Adam? All mankind. Everybody in Adam fell. Who's justified and given the gift of righteousness? Everybody in Christ. The all in Christ received the justification and the righteousness. The all in Adam are dead in their trespasses and sins. So I don't really have a problem with the alls there, but every once in a while the universalists and the Arminians want to jump on that all, and you just take them back to verse 15 and say, okay, well then I got many. I'll see your all and raise you a many. Yeah. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteousness, will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. Okay, now we got to talk about what the law was really for, because from Adam to Moses there was no law. Nevertheless, everybody died. What's that tell you? They were all bad. They weren't good. They weren't neutral. They were bad. And so from Adam to Moses, there's no law, and everybody dies. And there's the flood, and there's all that stuff. Then the law comes. And what's the purpose of the law? To stop every mouth, Paul has already said, to shut everybody up before God, to make everybody guilty before God. And here he says it was there to increase the transgression. In other words, he's going to say in chapter 7, he's going to say, I didn't know what sin was because there was no law. No law, don't know. And then the law came. And when the law said, don't covet, I realized I covet. But I didn't know that until there was a rule saying that I shouldn't. And that's the same way that we are. You know, our kids are born a clean slate. They don't know right from wrong. They're completely egocentric. Whatever they want, they want, and they want it right now. And as they grow, we have to teach them the concept of the generalized other, that there are other people besides themselves, and that those other people also have ideas and opinions, and that the bigger humans have the right to impose their will on the littler humans. And that the littler humans have to react to the will of the bigger humans. And it's not until they realize that there are rules that can or cannot be broken that they get the first concept of right or wrong. Up until the first rule, they don't know anything's right or anything's wrong. They just do what they do. And when they're little, we think it's cute. Oh, look, he's winding the toilet paper all over the house. He is so cute. And then at some point, you got to go, stop winding the toilet paper all over the house. Okay, now you've put a rule in place, and for the first time, he knows that winding toilet paper all over the house is wrong. He didn't know that, because before, there was no rule against it. So he would just do it, and it was just fun. Just funny, just doing it. The advantage in parenting to setting those kind of rules and boundaries is that not only does the child understand that there's right and wrong, but it also gives them the ability to know how to please you as the parent and how to upset you as the parent because they know where the lines are. And they will always test those lines to see if you mean it on that line. Did you really mean the toilet paper rule? And they'll try you out a couple times just to find out if you really meant that rule.
Yes, they will.
But It also gives them the opportunity, the wherewithal, to please their parents. So when they want to be loved and when they want acceptance, they just follow those rules and they get to hear things like, aren't you a good boy? And I love you and here's a cookie. And that's really what they're after anyway. And we've been manipulated into giving them cookies all these years because they're depraved. And that's, never mind. So it's really important that you lay down rules, but until there is a rule, people don't know that they've done anything right or wrong. Same deal here. Paul says that until there was the law at Sinai, there was no law, and so there was no way to break the law, because there was no law to break. But when the law was put into effect, all it did was prove how sinful people were, because even the fact that they knew the rules didn't stop them from breaking them. They just kept doing it anyway. It's just that now they had a consciousness of the rules they were breaking as they broke them. What the law never did, ever, was make anybody righteous or just. And yet, Mosaic legalism runs rampant in the church. How many times have you heard people thunder down from Sinai, from the pulpit, and tell you all the stuff you got to do or God's going to get you, or you're going to lose your salvation, or you're going to fall under a curse, or you're going to, okay, let me be specific. This is really apparent when the subject of tithing comes up. How many times have you heard preachers say, if you don't give your 10%, God's going to get you, God's going to curse you. Don't you want him to drive away the devourer for your sake? Well, if you don't give that 10%, if you have God's 10% in your wallet, then you are a thief and a robber, because Malachi says, bring all the tithes into my storehouse that there might be meat in my house. You have robbed me, and you will say, wherein have we robbed you? And I'll say, in tithes and offerings. Now get your money up here. And everybody goes, all right, here's my 10%. Just tell God not to hurt me. That's just raw, rampant legalism. Based on Sinai, based on rules that were put on Israel, a tax on Israel to support the Levites, has nothing to do with the New Covenant Church, not thing one, nor can you prove from the Bible that it ever had anything to do with the church. And yet it runs rampant in the church because they have big budgets. And so it's just easier to get legalistic and Mosaic than it is to allow people to give according to their purposes in their heart, the way Paul says to do. Yes, sir?
Is the law not actually, do we not see that as actually a gift of grace?
John Riesinger once said, and I just like this quote, he once said, there's not an ounce of grace in the law, but it was gracious of God to give it. And I think that's what you're getting at.
Yeah.
Because Paul says in Galatians that the law was a schoolmaster meant to lead us to Christ. So the ultimate goal of everything God does, remember, is his glorification and the glorification of his Son. And so the law was put in place, as Paul is very clear and repetitive about, the law was put in place so that every mouth would be stopped and everybody would be guilty before God. So that Jew or Gentile, we would end up having to say, what am I going to do about this condition? And the answer then is always Christ. So from that standpoint, we could say, yes, it was part of God's ultimately gracious plan to impose the law, but there's not a scintilla of grace in the law itself. All the law can do is say, you're wrong.
Right.
So is that what you were asking?
Yeah, like would we have not continued in our state if we had not had the law?
Right. We would have continued in our state whether we had the law or not. The question is, the law would have let us know how bad we were, but we would have continued being lawless anyway. The law didn't stop lawlessness. There was sin and depravity and wretchedness, and then God said, now here's a law, and then there was sin and depravity and wretchedness with the awareness that it was sinful and lawless and wretched. So the question is not, did the law fix or change anything? The answer is always Christ. The answer is always, always Christ. With or without the law, Gentiles weren't under the law. Paul keeps arguing that in Romans. Gentiles did not have the law, and yet faith in Christ is enough to get them justification. It's really difficult for the Jew because he does have the law and had the faulty impression that keeping the law was going to justify him. And so Paul has to go back and forth between the two audiences and say, to those who don't have the law, Christ is your answer, and to those who are under law, Christ is your answer. Right? It always ends up at Christ is the answer.
Yeah.
Let's get these last couple of verses and we're done for the night. The law came in, says verse 20, that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, which is kind of what you were getting at. Because as there was the increase of sin, so there was the increase of grace. That is, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's always the answer. The solution is always Jesus. When we get to chapter 7, which we'll try to get to next week, when we get to chapter 7, it's going to end with, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul is finally going to cry out, I see my wretchedness, I see my sinfulness, and even though I've got the law, and the law is righteous and holy and just, the problem's not the law, the problem's me. I'm sinful, sold unto sin. So what am I going to do? Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And then he's going to say, I thank my God in Christ Jesus. That's the answer. It's always Christ, which then leads you to chapter 8, verse 1. There is now, therefore, and then we know what the therefore is. Now, therefore, in Christ, there is no condemnation. But under the law, there's nothing but massive condemnation. So you can't get to God, nor justify yourself, nor establish your own righteousness through the law. Stop thinking you can. Quit preaching it. Quit thinking it. The answer is Christ. The answer is always Christ. I personally am convinced that God is big enough, Christ is powerful enough, the Holy Spirit is influential enough, that between the three of them, they can work on your behavior. They're big enough to do that. No matter how many preachers ever thundered down on me about my behavior, all it did was make me more rebellious. It never once made me go, oh, you're right. I better just shape right up. No, I was much more willing to ship right out. I was willing to just go, you know what? I'm not big on your church. I'm going to leave. And that's what I did. Midway through college, just gave up on the church and gave up on Christianity and got tired of the rules and realized I couldn't do it and just quit. And then later in life, God brought me back to himself and introduced me to grace. And from that day forward, I have been trying to tell people, you can't do it. The law can't help you, and you're no good, and left to your own devices, you'll end up in hell. So give up on you. Take sides with God against yourself. Get on his side and agree with him about what you're like. Quit defending yourself and quit pretending you're something you're not. Instead, agree with God that you're incapable, and then his capability will provide for you everything necessary for righteousness, justification, and eternal salvation. And you will be considered perfected forever in the courts of heaven. You will stand before him accepted in the beloved, and you'll be just fine through all of eternity because you let him do the work. And as he does that work, he will work through you and in you to conform you into the kind of people that the law couldn't make you. But his power, his spirit, his infilling is sufficient to make you into the people he wants you to become. Pardon me?
His baptism in the Holy Spirit.
His baptism in the Holy Spirit is sufficient.
Sovereign act from God.
Listen to you. You are a mad raving Calvinist. Listen. But you're absolutely right. It has to be by his spirit. It has to come from outside and then indwell you, and then he'll change you from the inside. And then he will, by his predestinary will, conform you to the image of his son. That's exactly what we're about to read coming up in Romans 8, that it is his will that changes you. You got all that?
Yes.
Okay.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.